It is really good to be back with you, friends, on this Sunday. And I love that you as a church are going through this series on what it means to live into the story of God. I think that's so important because the story of God is not theoretical. It's not just getting enough good information. The invitation is not to just know certain things. In fact, it says to know, just to have knowledge puffs up. But love builds up, love edifies. And that's the invitation to live out the things that we know, the things that we're learning. And so I'm going to be following on from the work that Alex did last week on creation. And I'm actually going to be asking you to do some work today. Because the word liturgy, which is a very churchy word, the word liturgy, it actually means the work of the people. So when we come together, we sometimes, in some churches or in some expressions, we've kind of been encultured to this. It feels a little bit consumeristic. I've come to receive something, and someone has come to give something. And that's not necessarily the worst thing, but actually the church is meant to come to bring and to give and to work together. So this is part of the work that we're going to do together. So I'm going to ask you to do some work today as we talk about what it means to live into the story of the fall, which doesn't sound very fun, to talk about the fall. How do we live into the story of the fall? And some of you might be thinking, well, I don't actually need a lot of help with that. If there's one thing I know how to do, it's to live according to the fall. Why would we even want to do that? Why would we want to live into this story? But I do think that we have some ideas about the fall that need to be reversed and redeemed. And there's some work to be done there. Because we tend to make the fall of humanity, away from our created purpose, we tend to make that the central part of the story, and even central in our lives. We even make it central to the story of Jesus. We make it central to the gospel. We often begin the story with the fall. There are evangelistic tracts, some of the most popular evangelistic materials in the world, that begin with the fall. And I think that's a pretty big mistake. Because what if the fall isn't actually central? It is, it's a thing. But what if it's not central? What if it's not the most important thing? When I was in university, I decided along with my friends that we were going to, by the end of the year, my first year, we were going to jump off the 10-meter tower at the Olympic pool in Victoria. Anybody here high divers? Any high divers in this? No? Not? No high divers? I wasn't a great swimmer. I actually sort of taught myself to swim at the same time. That I don't recommend this as a way forward, but I live in extremes. And so we decided we're going to get good at this. And so we started on the 1-meter diving board and jumped off, and that's no big deal. And then you go up to the 3.5-meter, and then you go up to the 5-meter. Now it's starting to get a little bit dodgy. Then you get up to the 7.5-meter. And then by the end of it, just two of us, they started with about 10 of us ready to do this, two of us, by the end of it, said, okay, we got up to the 10-meter tower. And it's a long hike up there. They don't have to, I mean, there should be some kind of elevator or something or nice music, but it's just like you're cold, you're wet, and you're walking up these stairs, and you get up to the top, and you can see everything. And when you're standing at the edge of this 10-meter tower, you realize how great a fall this is. And so I remember my friend said she had to do it first because she didn't want me to have bragging rights, so she went and did it, so then I knew now I have to do it. And I was terrified, and I got to the edge, and I just said, I can't think about it. I just got to do it. And I jumped off. And the thing about falling from a 10-meter tower is you have time to be scared twice. Because you're scared when you jump, and then you go, whoa, your breath comes back. You're like, I'm still scared, and I am still very far away from the water. And then you hit the water, and it's over, and you've done it, and you never, ever have to do it again, ever. And I never, ever have. The fall matters in the scriptural story, not because of the fall, but because of where we fell from. A fall is only significant if the height is real. And I know that Alex talked last week about our created purpose and just how incredible that is. And I think that's essential to understanding what the fall did, was understanding that we were made for something. All of us, every human, we were made for something. And that something is unbelievably glorious and majestic, almost impossible to grasp, that we were made for participation in God, for endless, eternal, glorious union with God, a deeper fellowship than we can even possibly conceive. We were made for that. God made us not even just to be friends, but to be family, to be made one with him. As it says in John 17, this is Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they would be one. I in them, and I in you, and you in me, Father. He wants us to be one. This is our created purpose, this incredible, intimate fellowship with God. That's remarkable. But also, as I know Alex talked about last week, we were made for more than that. We were made to care for creation, to be curators of the world, to name and to bring order into disorder, to bring light into darkness. When the creation story happens, it says that there was darkness and there was void. There's actually a Hebrew word for that, tohu vabohu, which means like a wasteland. It's actually used to describe later on the aftermath of battle with bodies on the ground, just destruction. And we are made, part of what God is doing in this creation is he is lighting the darkness and he is bringing order to disorder and he is filling the void. And we are that pinnacle of that creation. And he sends us into the world to be united with him and to be his caretakers, his agents in creation. And so the story of humanity is a story of a vast capacity, of an incredible fellowship, and a vast capacity. We have the ability to do amazing things. And then we get to Genesis 3. And I'm going to read out the whole chapter because I think it's important for us to hear it all in the context. You can follow along if you like. Genesis 3. It's near the front of the Bible. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Remember that phrase, you will be like God. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me," instantly blaming, "the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." Which incidentally is part of the fall. If anybody is telling you we're supposed to be using this as a way to actually organize our lives, that's part of the fall, that's part of the curse. So maybe ask that question, just a little. That's just extra for you, that's a little footnote. Okay. "To Adam, He said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and to take also from the tree of life and to eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Not a happy story. Marilyn Robinson has written a beautiful book called Reading Genesis. I recommend it. It's really lovely. And she writes this. She said, humanity's disobedience is a failure of trust in God's benevolence towards us. I'll say that again. Humanity's disobedience is a failure of trust in God's benevolence towards us. And that's not just something that's true about Adam and Eve. That is something that we live into every day, is a failure to trust in God's benevolence for us. And I will tell you that that's something I lived into this week. That's something I struggled with this morning, is trusting in God's benevolence towards me, towards us. And that's where our disobedience comes from. There's another beautiful book that came out this past year called Eve, and it really is a new take or a story based around the story of Eve, and it describes this failure to trust that God is enough, that God is sufficient. And I'm going to sort of tease that out and explain what I think I mean by that. Because what happens in that failure to trust, which leads to disobedience, is a breakdown in every kind of relationship that exists. So we see this written out in the curse, that the relationship between God and humanity is severed. They're hiding from God. And I mean, that question where God says, where are you? It's not that God doesn't know. But he's just highlighting, oh, there is a brokenness here that was never intended. You were hiding from me. But there's also a brokenness between man and woman in that blaming and that, well, you're this and I'm this and this is how this is going to work from here on in. There's a brokenness. There's a brokenness between humanity and creation. Before they could just sort of eat whatever was there. Now they have to work by the sweat of their brow. There's a brokenness in their own body through childbirth and through labor that it's going to hurt now, that there's a brokenness in all of these areas. But there's also a breakdown in humanity's participation in God's purposes for us in creation. Remember, we were meant to be ordering disorder, caring for creation, lighting darkness, bringing peace. Instead, humanity chooses, through its disobedience, which is a lack of trust in the benevolence of God, humanity chooses to participate in disorder. And again, this is not just a story from Genesis 3. This is a story that we carry on every day and that we see around us all the time. Both of these breakdowns are very clearly illustrated in the story of Cain and Abel, which I know a lot of us will be familiar with, that they bring a sacrifice to God and God receives Abel's and doesn't receive Cain's. And we don't exactly know why this is, but Cain is furious and he ends up killing his brother Abel. And God's response to this breakdown, this horrific breakdown, humanity was supposed to be bringing life, instead they're murdering. God's response to Cain is very interesting. And I read someone this week who said, what kind of a God wouldn't kill Cain for killing his brother? Yeah, what kind of a God? Because God's response to Cain is, am I my brother's keeper? And the rest of Scripture really could be the answer, yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, we are meant to be each other's keepers. And Cain says, if I go out from here knowing that I have killed my brother, I will be killed by anybody. And God gives him a mark. And we have, because of popular culture, we have come to believe that the mark of Cain is a mark of shame. so that people would know he was a murderer, but it's not. It's actually a mark of protection. God says no one should hurt Cain. Isn't that fascinating? The first murderer. And God loves Cain and protects Cain. But Cain still doesn't trust God. Because the first thing Cain goes out and does is he builds a city. He builds a city in order to protect himself. And that's what we have kept on doing and kept on doing and kept on doing. We build walls around ourselves. We build technology around ourselves. We insulate ourselves because we're afraid of putting our trust in God. So we trust in our own things. This is exemplified perfectly in Genesis 11, which is the story of the Tower of Babel. This is a fascinating story. It's a very weird story. If you read the book of Genesis, you'll go, that's weird. And if you don't go, that's weird, there's something weird with you. It's a weird story. Maybe we just come too familiar with it. But humanity gets together and they said, we're going to build a tower to the heavens. And God says, well, we better stop them because they can do it. That's weird. That's a weird thing. But it talks about, again, the great, vast capacity of humanity to do these incredible things. God says, you actually could do it. And so I'm going to stop you from doing it, but I'm not going to stop it with a giant smiting of smiteness. I'm going to just confuse your language and send you around. It's actually a very gentle way of stopping it. But he's like, I'm not going to let you actually fulfill the fullness of your capacity because your capacity now is being shaped and contoured and shadowed by this fall. And what's fascinating again with Babel is the reason they wanted to build the tower is they said, because we want to make our name great. We want to make a name for ourselves. And the very next chapter is Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, it's the great covenant that God, that Yahweh, makes with Abram. And God says to Abram, I will make your name great. And what I love about this is that God is saying, I actually want this for you. I want endless life and capacity and to make your name great, and I want relationship. I want all these things for you. But I want it in this way because I know the good way. I know the right way. I know the way of wisdom for you. And humanity constantly is saying, no, no, no. We want those things, and we're going to do it our way. And God wants those things for us. God wanted to make the name of humanity great. And humanity said, great, we're on the same page. We'll build a tower to heaven. And God said, not that way. A different way. A new way. We see it again in the life of Abram, where God says, you're going to have a child of promise. And there, Abram and Sarah are old. They're old. They're really old. Like old to the point where they said, you're going to have a kid, and they both laugh. And there's this weird moment where Sarah laughs, and God is visiting and said, Sarah, you laughed. And she goes, no, I didn't. And God said, yeah, you did. You laughed. And then their son eventually is called Isaac, which means he laughs. But God says, you're going to have this child of promise, and you're going to have so many children. It's going to be like the stars in the sky. And they go, great. And then they wait for it, and it doesn't happen. And so then what do? Sarah says, it's not happening yet, so here's my slave girl Hagar, Abram. Go into her and have a child. And so they go, okay, they're going to take the shortcut to the promises of God. God said, I want you to have this. He says, okay, we're going to have it, but we're going to have it our way. And it doesn't work out for them. It causes harm. And I could recount so many biblical stories about this shortcut causing harm. And all of this, again, is just what God actually wants for us, but in a different way. We see it in the story of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. After Jesus' baptism, he's driven out into the wilderness, and Satan comes and tempts him and says, turn that rock into bread. And he says, you know, look at all these kingdoms. You could have them all. Just bow down and worship me. When he's saying to Jesus, look at all these kingdoms. You could have them all. Don't they already belong to Jesus? They're his. They're going to be his. Satan says, you can have them. Just do it this way. And Jesus goes, no, that's not the way. Satan's tempting Jesus to not go to the cross. have this, but have it through the shortcut. Have this stuff, have it through the shortcut. That's how we live into the fall every day. We're actually pursuing the things that God wants for us, but we're pursuing them in the ways that are not actually wise and helpful. They're the opposite. They are harmful. I want to give you a few examples. And maybe some of these will relate to you, maybe some of them won't. But I'm reliably informed by many of my friends that heroin feels like a warm hug. Amen? You don't have to answer. But that's what it feels like. It feels like a warm hug, right? Now, warm hugs are really, really good. In fact, warm hugs are necessary to human development and human thriving. You know, warm hugs are great. Who here grew up receiving warm hugs? You know, and you know what it feels like to receive warm hugs. We need it to grow up as fully thriving humans. But many of my friends never received warm hugs growing up. In fact, they received the opposite. They received abuse from their parents, and they didn't even know what a hug felt like. And then suddenly, they received heroin, and it felt like this thing that their entire body, soul, and spirit was longing for their entire life, and it filled them, and they went, oh, that's what I've been missing forever. That soothes the pain in my body and in my heart and in my soul. How strong is that attachment going to be? So incredibly strong. I was talking earlier about, you know, the fentanyl crisis. Why would anybody use this thing that they know is likely to kill them? Because that desire to have that thing that God wants for us is so strong in us. But we've only found certain ways. That's a brokenness. That's the fall. But what about some other examples? What about strong men? They call them demagogues, or strong men politically. I've been around the world and I've heard people talk about, well, we need that guy to be our political leader because he's the one who's going to solve all the problems. Why do we want that? I know this is a timely thing to talk about. Why do we want that? Why do we need the strong man, the boastful, the one who can never do wrong, the one who cannot be defeated, the one who has no weaknesses, the one who cannot fail, and if he loses, it's because other people cheated. Why do we want that? Why do we want that? Throughout history, why have we wanted that? Protect us. We want to be protected. Do you think God wants us to be protected? Yeah. Do you think God wants us to be protected by threatening to kill our enemies and hurt the vulnerable? No. This is a shortcut to what God actually wants. Well, what about overwork? Anybody here struggle with overwork? Overwork is one of those things that in a job interview when they ask you, like, you know, what are your weaknesses? Oh, I work too hard. You know, I'm an overworker, man. I just can't stop working. You know, it's actually something in our society. We're like, oh, that's a good thing. That's a real hard worker, you know, overwork. But actually, overwork is part of the fall. We're not meant to be doing that. But why do we do it? Because it helps us feel significant, to have value. Does God think we're significant? Does he want us to be significant? Yes. Through the default of overwork? No. What about wealth? We want wealth. We hoard things in order to have protection, but also in order to have status. Does God want us to be protected and to have status, to make our name great? Yeah. Through wealth? Through the accumulation of goods? What about food or pornography? Consumerism? There's a self-comfort there. Have you ever felt yourself bored and then standing in front of the fridge looking for what to eat? And you're not even really hungry, you're just bored, or you're anxious, or you're frustrated. And you're like, food will solve this. So food is good, right? But food is not the answer to boredom or to anxiety. Is it something touching home? I don't want to be touching a nerve here. But like, look, that's actually how addiction and attachment works, is we go, I'm feeling this thing, I don't want to feel it, I'm going to find a way to deal with that. Whether it's food or porn or whatever it happens to be, I'm going to self-comfort myself. And I just see God going, I have a way, and it's not cake. Cake is great, but it's not the answer to boredom. It's a default. It's a shortcut. And it can actually lead to really, really dangerous, harmful attachments. It really, really can. pride. I want to see myself as something, as more important. But God already sees us as important. God already sees us and says, I love you. He loves Cain. He loves you. We don't have to try and make ourselves lovable to God or others. We are loved. This is our identity. This is our purpose. But we are looking for these defaults, these shortcuts. And I just want, here's part of the work. I want you to contemplate. You can close your eyes if it's helpful. Contemplate just for a moment. What is your shortcut? What is the first one that comes to mind? What is your shortcut? What is your default? What is the thing that you run to for comfort, for meaning, for significance, instead of God? We all have them. Every single one of us has them. I remember speaking to a youth group once and saying, how many people here have some kind of hidden secret, some kind of sin, whatever, that you just, you know it's there and you know it's not really okay, it's not helping you. Every single hand went up. I said, okay. How many of you would be prepared in your Sunday morning gathering to get up and to announce that secret? Not one hand. And I said, well, how many people here think that every single person in your Sunday morning gathering has some kind of hidden secret thing, some kind of sin, some kind of whatever it is? Every hand went up. Why don't we want to share that? If every single person has that, why wouldn't we share that? Does that sound like a good way to live? Does that sound like freedom and life to us? Why are we so ashamed? Why, like Adam and Eve, are we hiding in the garden? Hiding from God, hiding from ourselves, hiding from others. Take another moment, just contemplate. Maybe go deeper than before. What is that hidden thing that you believe you could never share? We're ashamed and we don't share, in part because we know this isn't what we're made for. This isn't what we're made for. We're made for something so much greater, so beautiful. Do you know what the actual incredible revolutionary power of the 12-step program is? I don't know if people have engaged with it at all or know what it is, but when you gather in a group with people who are in recovery, anybody who wants to speak stands up and they say their first name and they say, this is the hidden secret that I wouldn't share with anybody. Hello, my name is Aaron and I'm an alcoholic. They have to announce their deepest temptation and fall before they're allowed to say anything. And I said to that youth group, and I'll say it to you now, how many people, how do you think that would work in church on a Sunday? That anybody who wanted to speak had to first give their first name, not their last name, but their first name, and announce their greatest sin or temptation or failing. How would that go? How would your greeting time go? That'd be fun. Well, they said, you know, I think there'd be a lot more silence in church. I said, that might be a really good thing, actually. But there's so much freedom that when you walk into those circles, they get up and go, well, here's the worst thing that I ever did. Now let's, we got that out of the way. Now let's talk about life. There's so much power in that. And again, remember what humanity is made for. Psalm 8 says that we were made just a little lower than the divine with this vast capacity. And after the fall, this capacity, this greatness has to be limited by expulsion from the garden so they don't get to the tree of life. By the flood to limit evil and violence. By Babel to limit human achievement. And sometimes when we read that, that seems unfair. Why is God trying to limit this human achievement? But think of the things that humanity is currently achieving. Think of some of the things that we are currently achieving. Wouldn't we want to limit some of those things? There's a story of Mahatma Gandhi when he first saw a plane in the sky. He had never seen a plane before, and he first saw a plane going. And I mean, it's a marvel. It's incredible. Humanity is, you know, flying to the stars now. It's incredible that we've conquered flight. And he looked at that, and he said, that's going to be used to kill people. He was right. That's going to be used to kill people. He understood the danger of human achievement. Think about the Manhattan Project. Humanity discovered the atom. That's incredible. No other species could ever begin to believe in that or think about that. We discovered it, and then we discovered how to split it, and then we discovered how to release the power of doing that, and then we discovered that by doing that, we could kill hundreds of thousands of people in a second. And we did it. Humanity's greatness is shaped and shadowed and contoured by our fall. Think about the dangers today of cloning and AI or social media. I don't know if anyone is mourning TikTok this morning, you know, but we're in Canada, I guess we still get to have it, but then, you know, all of our friends in the States have lost it. So I think it's a really good thing. But like, think of all the things, all the great achievements we can make, but unfettered, what is it going to lead to? Incredible destruction. We can do so much, but do we have the wisdom to handle it? The deeper reality of us is this capacity. It's not the shadow. The shadow is real, but it's the capacity is what is amazing. Sorry, my notes just went off. If you dig down to the bottom of your soul, and I want to say this really strongly and carefully, I think this is very important. It's one of the wrong ways that we look at the fall. When you dig down through all the layers of even the stuff that we just thought about, that thing, your default, or that thing you wouldn't want to share, when you dig down through that into the bedrock of who you are, when you get to the very bottom, the essence, your foundation, the thing that you will see is the face of God saying, good, good. I made you to be good. And I love you. That has to be the beginning and the end of any gospel presentation, friends. That's why the fall is not central. It's a reality. But the centrality is what we were made for. Good, good. And so the redemption that Jesus brings, he actually doesn't come to earth. He doesn't incarnate, take on humanity because of the fall. Jesus was coming anyways, and I'm going to say a few scandalous things here, but this is deeply embedded in Christian theology. Jesus was coming because the whole point was union with God, and Jesus was coming to bring us up into God. He dies on the cross for the forgiveness of sins because the fall shapes part of what Jesus does come to do, but that is not the main part of what Jesus has come to do. He gives us forgiveness. But it's for a reason. It's not just so you're forgiven, just so you stop using drugs, just so you stop sinning. That's not the point. That's not the fullness of it. Think about that. Think about how amazing forgiveness is. It's incredible. We sing about it all the time. Forgiveness is incredible, but it's not even the most amazing thing. There's something so much better. In Acts 2, Peter is preaching. And it's a bit of the gospel presentation we tend to miss. This is in Acts 2, 38 to 39. He says, Peter replied, because they said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's where we stop. But he has a second bit where he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is this intimate fellowship and union with God, but also an empowering to do the things of God. Jesus says it in Acts 1, you will be given the Spirit. You will be given power by the Spirit to be my witnesses in the world. So this is the redemption of our purpose. It's not just forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins clears the way so that we might receive the Spirit of God and be brought into the fullness of our created purpose, union with God and witness in the world. That's what we're made for. and it's already accomplished. We are forgiven. Can you receive that today? If I say you are forgiven, can you say I am forgiven? You are forgiven. Oh, we're scared. Say it. Speak it out. This is your destiny. You are forgiven. Yeah. I mean, that's how, I'm going to say the really scandalous thing here. Focusing on sin and the fall is actually a distraction. We have to face it and the reality of it in our lives. We have to be honest about it, but we cannot let it dominate us. It is such, in a way, an insignificance. It is so little compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. It is so small. It says in Hebrews 12:24, it says, Jesus' blood, his sprinkled blood, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, than the blood of the first murder. It's so much better. It's not just forgiveness. We're forgiven, so we'll receive the Holy Spirit, united with God in Christ. This is our glorious purpose, and we miss it because of something so insignificant as sin. There is a way, and I want to give it to you today. There is a way to find liberation and to live into our created purpose. And I'll tell you a quick story from a book of fiction. I don't know how many Stephen King readers there are here today. I don't necessarily recommend his books to you. I think he's one of the greatest spiritual writers of the 20th century, but there's some really dark stuff in there. So I'm not recommending that you necessarily read it. But there's a book called Dr. Sleep. And in this book, this character has that supernatural evil is a reality in the world, as it is in our world. And he has to deal with that. But actually, his biggest problem is that he's an alcoholic. And so he has to deal with that thing. And he finds his way into recovery groups, and he shares stuff, and he's getting better. He stops drinking, but his sponsors realize there's something that he will not share. There's something that he's hiding. There's a secret that he will not hide, and they say, you're as sick as your secrets, which is a motto in the 12-step world. Think about that. You're as sick as your secrets. And he says, I cannot share that one thing. And what's so fascinating in this book is the supernatural evil forces that are coming after this guy, they find a way into him because of that secret, because of that thing that he will not share. And it causes incredible devastation and harm. Until finally, by the end of the book, spoiler alert, he gets up in front of people and he shares that one thing, that momentous thing, that horrible thing that he did. And you know what the response of the group is? Thanks for sharing. Okay, who's next? And I have watched that happen in any number of recovery groups. And it's because everybody walks in saying and acknowledging, yeah, we have fallen. We're broken. We're hurting. We're messed up. But we think there's a way forward. And it was such a small thing compared to the beauty of what this guy could be living out. That's what a lot of us are dealing with, is this insignificant thing that is stopping us. The recovery communities can really actually help us in this, help us to learn lament and confession. Again, it's why I put the Creative Way Down together, was to try and help people get past this and into the stuff we were actually made for, union with Christ and doing his work in the world. So I want to do this very, very briefly, not the fullness of it by any means, because in the 12-step communities, in the Creative Way Down, there's a longer process of really uncovering that stuff and helping us in a liberating way uncover it. Like, I've had people come and do what they call a step five with me. That means they write down all of the sins and brokenness and resentments and things that they can remember. And sometimes these are like 70 pages long, and it can be like a five-hour meeting, after which I just have to lie down. Like, it's brutal. But the freedom that comes from this is remarkable, because they've actually shared with another person. But I want us to start just very quickly here with brokenness, because brokenness and sinfulness are different. And again, you can close your eyes if you want. I want you to just take a look and just even ask God, what is something that I'm holding, a wound that I'm holding? I didn't cause it, but it's something that happened to me, and it's a wound that is causing me bitterness and resentment. And if you can, just say with me, Father, I give it to you. I release my fear, my sorrow, my hurt, my brokenness into your hands. There may still need to be work done around that, but if we can start by saying, I give it to you, God, we can find freedom. And now I just want you to recall the hidden thing, the shortcut, the default that you run to. And just say, if you can, I acknowledge this to myself. And I acknowledge it to you, O God. And I'd love you to consider acknowledging it to one other person at some point. I am forgiven. Thank you for your forgiveness. And would you lead me into the freedom and the fellowship and the witness that you made me for? So acknowledging the fall, friends, living into the story of the fall is not wallowing in our sin and brokenness. It is acknowledging what we're made for and really the insignificance of this thing which is holding us back, which we can be free from. Jesus did the work on the cross to set us into this new life. Do we want it? Do you want it? Because it's the good stuff. It really is. It's what we're made for. We're going to enact this now